Two scripture lessons tonight will serve as a springboard for what will follow, which I hope will be a sermon. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, I'll be reading first, and then the same book, but chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then from the ninth chapter of the same book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 7. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. The text we read in Isaiah 2 shares many of its words with an almost identical prophecy also found in the book of Micah. Scholars are not sure whether these words originated with Micah or started here with Isaiah, or a third alternative, I guess, could be that someone else wrote them down or said them somewhere and they both liked them enough they put them in their books, or something like that. But Isaiah's purpose seems to be clear by the way these words from chapter 2 are used in context in this prophecy. For the people of God, here we go, and I think this would still apply, war is not acceptable. War is hypocrisy, Isaiah is proclaiming. For someone to call themselves a person of faith and on another with their another hand with their actions to promote war is hypocrisy. In Isaiah 2, the prophet is not laying out a vision of a peaceful world in the future for when the rest of the world learns to quit making war. He's laying out the possible peaceful world that can happen when the people who say they belong to God realize our warlike attitudes are not compatible with faithfulness, and then beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. For it is only when the people of God get it right that the instruments once used for war can become tools instead of piercing the world. They become tools to feed the world. The second text from Isaiah 9 is a passage of scripture associated with the period of the Syro-Ephraimite War, which took place probably sometime between 736 and 732 BCE. And the text comes either during the middle of the war or at the end of the war. Scholars aren't exactly decided on that. But we are presented here with the vision of the restored fortunes for the tiny little beleaguered, exhausted nation of Judah. Over a land formerly shrouded in the darkness of war and its aftermath, the prophet is raising up a tiny ray of hope, offering hope that a new dawn is possible and is in fact rising, and uses a metaphor. Yes, a metaphor. The birth of a child in order to herald a new age of what he believes will be national prosperity. Now, the scene for this passage is set just one chapter before. You get a gold star if you go back later and read Isaiah chapter 8 and check me on this, where a period of gloom and doom are described. During this period of silence, as they see it and experience it, God is not heard from. They're listening, they're looking, they're wondering what next, and nothing comes. Stone cold silence. And so in limbo, the prophet and his disciples, his inner circle, withdraw into a sort of hibernation, waiting for just a word, just a clue that would break the long cold winter of the nation's suffering. And into this suffering, and into their silence, and into their misery, the pivotal point of all of the promised change hinges on the birth of a new baby, they said. Now, those of us with Christian ears, we can't help but hear baby Jesus here. But the earliest audiences would not have associated this prophecy with a particular or maybe even a literal child. New birth themes are common within scriptural narratives because new birth as a theme brings with it all sorts of hope, all sorts of promise, the shattering of what has been and the formation of a new future. It's all a part of the bigger picture. In other words, they're hoping and praying that all of the pain and all of the darkness, all of the struggles will kind of become sort of labor pains, to borrow another metaphor that fits. And leading up to what will now, they hope, be a fresh start with the arrival of this new day, this new child, as they call it. You know, sometimes it's just natural, isn't it? The only way to explain all the pain that sometimes we go through in different parts of our journeys, both as individuals as well as even as a nation, is to find some kind of goodness that maybe all the pain would somehow strangely be worth it if it could count for the birthing of something better, a brighter future, a better tomorrow than we're experiencing today. So here we are, approximately 3,000 years after the time of these writings, and in 2018, our communities, our churches, and our world even, are almost as torn and divided as they were then. Well, they may manifest themselves differently, but let's just be honest. Families are fighting. Politicians are still arguing. Wars are flamed and ignorance is spread and hate is spread now on the internet, perhaps even faster than 3,000 years ago. And if we're honest, sometimes we feel that hope, peace, love, joy, all the things we talk about during Advent leading up to Christmas, seem strangely missing if you catch us on one of those days. I say Advent could not come at a better time. Perhaps if we let this journey we call Advent and then Christmas turn into it, maybe this season could become, maybe we could even declare, see if you're with me, a sort of ceasefire from our own sources of conflict. Is that even possible? Perhaps this year, not forever, but maybe you'll join me. I'm going to do my best to make at least December through maybe January the 2nd A time where I focus on celebrating the good with spirits of peace and love that transcend all the barriers. Perhaps we can do it together. This doesn't mean that we just advocate for the silencing of anyone whose voice really needs to be heard, especially those on the margins, or that we would ignore those in economic need, some sort of social or political injustice. But perhaps the silence, if we could declare a bit of a ceasefire for a month or so, would just help us to listen. And then we could hear those voices more clearly that draw us to them. And maybe, just maybe, if we called a ceasefire, we could even hear Jesus cry in the voices that seem so loud and annoying. So perhaps the silence can help us to listen. I wonder about declaring a ceasefire. Perhaps it is overwhelming to think about being a non-anxious presence for the long term, but what if we committed ourselves to being non-anxious presences wherever we are in our corners of the world for at least 30 days? It doesn't mean we'll be perfect. It doesn't mean I'll have inner peace and all the other peace you can make up or imagine, or that I'll always be able to fake it. But maybe if we just focus on what part of the peace we can control for a month, I wonder what would happen. The classic hymn Silent Night first made its debut on Christmas Eve back in 1818 at the St. Nicholas Chapel in Orbendorf, Salzburg, Austria. So if you're doing the math, yes, as I said earlier, this year would mark its 200th anniversary. And I'm choosing to dwell on just a phrase or two of the lyrics each week along the lines of the traditional Advent themes as I preach. The melody by composer Franz Gruber is instantly recognizable just in the first few notes. The original text by Joseph Moore has been translated from the German original language of the piece into over 140 different languages. But one of the most remarkable stories, and I checked it and it's absolutely true, about this song happened in 1914. Just 4 years shy of the 100th anniversary of Silent Night, the soldiers fighting World War I along the Western Front held a ceasefire in some areas out of mutual respect for the holiday season. Members from opposing sides on the war, right out in an open field, exchanged gifts and stories with one another. They played games and they sang Christmas carols, concluding with Silent Night. And today, churches all over the world gather on Christmas Eve, and they'll light candles all over the world in many different languages, and they'll sing Silent Night and participate in the timeless tradition. Now, something mysteriously wonderful happens when the conflicts give way to silence in anticipation of something better, a more excellent way. And on this first week of Advent, as I've said, the theme is peace. Jesus had a thing or two to say once he crawled out of the manger and grew up a bit about peace. Have you ever taken notice? One that pops out in my mind as a penultimate teaching is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Now, many authors since the time of Jesus have tried to define what peace is or isn't in one form or another. Some have said that peace is the lack of violence or any kind of conflicting behavior, and therefore the absence of the threat even of violence. Others view peace as freedom from disturbance within the presence of social economic prosperity and a political order that serves the true interests of humankind as equally as possible. Now that, they say, is true peace. Now, given that certain people and different people define peace differently, should we just go the way that we have when talking about beauty and say, well, you know, peace really is in the eye of the beholder? We've certainly said that about beauty. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I've said it, you've heard it, you've said it. But here's the thing, unlike beauty, which is about an individual mental construct, peace is something that by its very nature must be shared. Peace, you see, involves more than one person or more than one party. So the popular thought that the absence of war then is peace is headed down the right track, but it's still a little short-sighted and insufficient. Saying that is similar to thinking that the absence of disease would be health. Well, health is a positive state of complete physical, mental, and social well-being, and it's not merely the absence of disease or visible infirmity. And so similarly, peace is a positive state where human beings relate to one another in ways that are socially just, and there's a kinship experience because of the good relationships that exist in all directions. Not just one-sided, but mutual. Dr. Martin Luther King used to speak of a counterfeit peace, a negative peace, where there is no outright war. That does not necessarily mean, he would say, that there was peace. He said, because where there is the appearance of peace only on the surface, beneath the surface is underlying tension often and anxiety. So in a state of true and positive peace, to the contrary of counterfeit, fake, surface-level peace, it goes all the way to the core. True peace is not just on the surface where we see things, but deep down to the very fabric of how we relate to one another. There is a presence of justice when there is peace. There is a shared humanity all the way through every single part of the fabric of our community to the very core of our existence. Now, back in the 1960s, was anybody around back then? I wasn't, so I'm going to take your word on this, whether this is true. I was a 73 model. But back in the 1960s, history will recall that the peace movement in America was based basically on the idea that, you know, if the Vietnam War could just stop, that our country would have peace. Now, it stopped, didn't it? But some decades later, we see that even after that war stopped, we've never truly experienced a deep, lasting, sustaining, profound time of peace as a nation, have we? In fact, based upon your and my personal experiences, one might even suggest that we are less at peace with one another today, even in our own nation, than we were with other people across the world back then. The existence of negative or counterfeit peace around us cannot be overstated. Wars are not only waged or fought among nations, my friends. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. But every day, wars are fought and waged by people who live not only in the same nation, who share the same soil, but maybe who live right across the street from one another, and heaven forbid, if we're honest, maybe under the same roof. Not all wars are fought with tanks or guns. Some wars are fought with attitudes. The sense of polarization and division we are experiencing within our nation today is not sustained mostly by the firing of guns, though you could get into a whole, as we say from Texas, a whole nother discussion on that topic. But wars, everyday wars, happen by the flapping of our gums. We don't lob grenades all the time at one another in this country with our physical arms, but we do it with our fingertips on keyboards, our smartphones. Our grenades aren't filled every day with everyday kind of wars with gunpowder, but they're packed tight with ideology. Ideology that has become even more explosive and harmful than gunpowder because we have decided that our ideas are worth more than the human beings we're disagreeing with. My people of God, and I'm talking to myself because I forget. It is my calling to stand here and remind us that simply because someone thinks about the world differently than we do, does not somehow transform that person into a talking point. Or some kind of an inanimate object. Now, if we're honest, some people's ideas are terrible. Some of them are harmful, even, and deadly. Not all ideas are equally valuable, valid, or even true. But friends, all human beings are equally valuable, equally valid, and equally true. Ideas, they're debatable. One another's humanity is not. We cannot forget this. I think sometimes in years past, I have been too naive when it comes to judging how well we're doing as a society, as I look across and think about the bigger picture. You know, how well we're doing at doing life together. I have assumed at different periods of time along the way that because, you know, there was no outwardly visible, uncomfortable ugliness real close to me, that our country, that our nation, that our communities, that our world was doing just fine, you know, peaceful and all. When our nation elected its first black president, I thought, well, that pretty much means racism must not be that big of a deal anymore in our country. But friends, I was wrong. The racist attitudes and actions and systems, they still lived on, but they just pressed down underneath the surface a little while. Not very far. I was just blind to it. Battles can appear to have been won. Wars can appear to have been fought and won. But peace is elusive, it seems, when we're looking to instruments of war to really bring peace. Peace can just sink deeper into the abyss until we appropriately address the tensions, the many layers of anger, resentment, pain, mistrust, and even hatred that exist between ourselves in a society. So this notion that powerful armies can truly deliver real peace is a lie. It's a lie. Just like the idea that persuasive articles shared on social media with great passion can bring true peace once the truth is really known. Anyone can spout off with an opinion. Have you noticed that? But few care deeply enough about true peace to listen carefully and deeply to their cultural enemy. To hear what really matters to them. And to seek to work towards a place of justice and equality for all from a place of true understanding. It's far easier to demonize. It's a lot easier to lob verbal grenades from our smartphones and our keyboards. But we will not know true peace until we no longer return surface-level pot shots for surface-level pot shots with our cultural enemies. I'm preaching to myself, too. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." He specifically named peacemakers and specifically called out the act and elevated the act of peacemaking with special significance. I think it's because true peacemakers are very, very rare. Most of us, without even knowing, get swept up into the violence of our time without even realizing it, and we just contribute more violence to the swirling winds of revenge. But some, I think some of you even here in this very room are exceptional enough at seeing the big picture that when we are reminded, we can step back. We can begin to see outside the matrix, if you will, and realize that real peacemakers aren't people who want fake peace, you know, the appearance of peace on the surface. Real peacemakers are people who want real peace and who are willing to do the hard work, first of all, of truly listening. Real peacemakers are people who are willing to stop demonizing their enemies long enough to humanize even their enemies. Real peacemakers do not compromise halfway between justice and all-out oppression and just call it good. But rather, real peacemakers, they continue to work long enough until both parties involved want peace. Real peacemakers know that true repentance is not just the changing of one's behavior, but also the changing of one's mind, the why. My dear people, of God. This is your mission, should you choose to accept it, to work for peace, to sweat for peace, to listen for peace, to learn of even your enemies about what makes them tick, what are they concerned with, until every last person has the opportunity to lay down their head at the end of the day and truly, as the song said, to sleep in heavenly peace. In the name of the one called the Prince of Peace and called the children of God to be peacemakers, we pray. Amen.